Who was Jesus when he was physically on this earth? Was he the Son of Man or the Son of God? Who did the people say he was? Who did the disciples say he was? And who do we today say he is? I want to know. Welcome to the Doctrine of Christ. In this episode, we're going to talk about what Peter's confession of Jesus, the Son of Man, was. And we're going to talk about what our confession of Jesus is supposed to be and what that will mean for us on the day we meet him face to face. It's a great teaching. So get out your Bibles, your pen and your paper, take plenty of notes. Let's grow together.
Well, welcome to this episode of DOC, the Doctrine of Christ, with myself and Brother Jimmy Cooper. We're so very thankful for each and every one of you that are taking the time to study the doctrine of Christ with us. The doctrine of Christ is the most important thing in your life. We're going to look in this episode at Peter's confession, Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, is where we're going to take our text. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." And in this passage, there is the declaration of who Jesus really was, the divinity, the preexistence, and the ultimate glorification of Christ are all envisaged within this confession of Peter. And it moves from, if you notice in this text, it moves from the question, "Who do you say I, the Son of Man, is?" and Peter's confession, "You are the Son of the living God." And as we read in the text in Luke 9:20 in our previous DOC, "You're the Christ of God, the Messiah of God." And such an important thing. There's nothing more important than for us to understand who Jesus really was. Let's look at a text in John chapter 1 and verse 1. Jesus is God. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, this is called the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And Jesus was God in the flesh. And if you deny that Jesus is God in the flesh, it states, Jesus said it in John chapter 8, "If you do not believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins." In John chapter 8 and verse 24. This is why what the Jehovah Witnesses teach is so damnable, because they deny the deity of Christ by making him a lesser God. As many know, in the New World Translation, it says in John 1:1, it says in the Bible, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the New World Translation adds in a God, making him a lesser God. And when we subtract from the full equality of Jesus with the Father, we push him not from being the God unto being a lesser God. This is damnable. And this is rampant also in the Hebrew Root Movement. There's a book called Epidemic by Russ Houck. And he clearly teaches in this book that Jesus is not equal with the Father. Jesus was not the Messiah. He teaches that the Holy Spirit is not a person, is a force. He teaches that God was androgynous and that Adam was created androgynous. And these are not just differences of opinion. These are damnable heresies, as is this. And it is for a reason, because they detract from the deity of Christ. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was greatly moved when there was a group near him that began denying the deity of Christ. And he took to his pen, as he was so capable at doing, and he began writing a treatise defending the deity of Christ from Scripture. Now, it's interesting, we're going to be quoting John Owen in our text, in our study today. And John Owen, he was an off-the-chart brainiac. He was one of the most educated men in the world of his day, brilliant, and a very good man. And John Bunyan was no dummy, but he was a self-taught man, just like me. He was a studier, a book reader. John Bunyan was a tinker. And John Bunyan was in and out of prison all of his life because he just wouldn't behave himself.
Well, he wouldn't stop preaching Christ.
No.
That's what they said. All you have to do is stop preaching Christ and you won't be in jail. You will get you out of jail. He stayed in jail for 12 years.
Yeah. And there's a beautiful oak. You can Google it and see it. It's called John Bunyan's Oak. One of the most beautiful oak trees in this beautiful world we live in. And it was called John Bunyan's Oak because that's where he would hold his meetings, underneath this oak tree. And John Owen would go, John Owen, who was Mr. Intelligentsia, he would go listen to John Bunyan preach. And someone asked John Owen one time, he says, "Why do you go listen to John Bunyan preach? I mean, you're one of the most educated guys on the planet. Why do you go listen to this guy?" John Owen said, "If I could preach like John Bunyan, I'd give up all my learning." And,
wow.
You know, that speaks volumes, doesn't it?
It does.
But anyway, we're going to look at the contrast between the Son of God and the Son of Man. Jesus is God, and he is also a man. And in the way that it was stated, we'll read 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. This is what's called by theologians the hypostatic union, to use a $50 theological word. And in 1 Timothy 2, 5, it's put like this: "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He was fully man, fully God, and because he became a man, because God became a man and died upon the cross, that's why we have salvation." Very important. Now, it's also a mystery. How can Jesus be fully God and fully man at the same time? Well, it's a mystery. 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." There's the mystery of iniquity, and there's the mystery of godliness. The mystery of iniquity will consummate with someone that is fully man, fully fallen angel, becoming the beast of Revelation 13. Jesus was fully God, fully man, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now,
that's one of the best scriptures ever for Jesus is God.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, who else was received up into glory? Jesus.
Yeah, such a powerful text, and we have to be able, with Brother Bunyan, to stand and defend our Lord. You know, don't be saying about my Jesus, he wasn't God. You know, he was fully God, fully man, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. You know, don't be telling lies about my Jesus, or we're going to have some things to say about it. And what's also really neat just really, really neat. And the Book of Enoch begins with saying that it's a book for God's people that will be living in the final tribulation, right in the very first verse of the book. Now, we're at a time now, in our last episode, we talked about the direct manifestation of Satan unto individuals demanding worship, his really in-your-face assault. Well, in the Book of Enoch, this is where the favorite term that Jesus used to describe himself, the Son of Man, comes from. It appears in one text in Daniel 7:13. It talks about the Son of Man. Ezekiel's referred to as the Son of Man in some texts, not in the same context at all. And as a title of the Messiah that would come, this comes from the Book of Enoch, which I think is so, so cool. And this is also something that a lot of people that are listening to the DOC, it's not near new to our FOJC listeners, but it is probably new to some people that have never heard it before. So let's tell them about it. Let's go to the Book of Enoch, chapter 48. And the text says here, it says, "And at that hour, that Son of Man was named in the presence of the Lord of spirits." Now, here is something, and Tertullian, who was one of the early Antinicene fathers, he defended the Book of Enoch, and he said that one of the reasons why that the Jewish rabbis rejected the Book of Enoch is because it is so strong in seeing the Messiah with the Father before the cross. At that hour, the Son of Man was named in the presence of the Lord of spirits. This is even more distinct than even the prophet Isaiah in the prophecies of the Messiah that would come. "And his name before the head of days, yea, before the sun and the signs were created." Now, here we begin to speak to the preexistence of Christ. "Before the stars of the heaven were made, his name was named before the Lord of spirits." Not only was the Son of Man with the Father, but he was with the Father before all creation. This is John 1:1, Jimmy. Yeah. And it's right here in the Book of Enoch. The deity and the preexistence of the Son of Man, and this is the title that Jesus chose for himself. And, you know, a lot of people, they say, well, the Bible isn't complete, this was left out. I don't believe that for a minute. God preserved everything he wanted us to have in the Word of God, but he also brought back the Book of Enoch for us, that we can have it for wisdom in these last days.
Well, and he gave us hints at it, because Jude quoted two verses completely straightforward from it.
Sure does. Absolutely does. And if people don't want to read the Book of Enoch and just want to read the Bible, I'm fine with that.
Absolutely.
But I believe that the Father has brought in the Book of Enoch back for us that are going to be going through the last days. And this clarification on the preexistence and the deity of the Son of Man, these passages are amazing. And in the Word of God, you mentioned the Epistle of Jude quoting the Book of Enoch, and it not only quotes it, but it affirms Enoch as the author. It says, "as Enoch also said," you know, so Enoch wrote this. It was brought over by, it was either his great-granddaddy or great-great-granddaddy Noah on the ark, and here it is.
But great-grandson.
Yeah. Yeah, I didn't say that right, did I?
it was brought over by his great-grandson, I think. Yeah. Yeah, Noah was two or three down from him. It was, I'm sure he had it on him. He had the book with him.
Oh yeah. And, yeah, of course, Enoch was the great-great-granddaddy and Noah the grandson. Now, in Enoch 62, let's read some text beginning in verse 5. This is amazing. And one portion of them shall look on the other, and they shall be terrified, and they shall be downcast of countenance, and pain shall seize them when they see that Son of Man sitting on the throne of his glory. We studied this in Matthew 25 just a couple episodes ago. And the kings and the mighty and all who possess the earth shall bless and glorify and extol him who rules over all. My goodness. Yeah, this Son of Man is going to rule over all, who was hidden. For from the beginning, the Son of Man was hidden, and the Most High preserved him in the presence of his might and revealed him to the elect. And all the kings and the mighty and the exalted and those who rule the earth shall fall down before him on their faces and worship and set their hope upon that Son of Man. That's some amazing text right there. And it is so confirming of the deity and the preexistence of Christ. And this is very much central to the identity of who Jesus really is. And this is one of the great blessings of the Book of Enoch. It helps us really see who Jesus was. It speaks to the preexistence and the deity of Christ in an amazing supernatural way.
Well, you know,
fabulous.
You know, I'm sure since Daniel said this Son of Man, you know, that makes me think Daniel, and he was a wise man, he had probably read the Book of Enoch as well. Of course, he might have just been given a word of God, you know, calling Jesus Son of Man, but do you think the Son of Man was just prophetic as God would be coming down in flesh to look like a man? Do you think that's what that means?
That is the title God chose so we can understand it. But it is also the title given to Christ in his preexistence. He was the Son of Man, and he was called that in Enoch before he came to the earth because he was chosen by the Father to be sent forth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the Son of Man would one day come to die upon the cross. Mm. Thence Jesus' answer, who do you say the Son of Man is? You know, you were the one that was in the beginning with the Father that came to die on the cross, you see. And there's an identification here. The way that Jesus phrased the question here with the Son of Man, it pushes us to the Book of Enoch, those of us that are aware of it, to get an identification with the pre-existent Son of Man who will come to earth one day, die on the cross, and as the other text in Enoch said, he will return, sit on his throne, and will rule the whole world ultimately. Amazing, amazing text.
Amazing, yep.
Let's go to the Book of Romans, chapter 10. Now, let's think about our confession. You see, the confession that Peter gave, this is the confession that every believer must have. Now, let's look at some text on how important our confession is. And let's look at Romans, chapter 10. And let's look at verse 9. This is one of the most important texts for salvation and soul winning in Scripture. Romans 10 and 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, what does it mean to confess the Lord Jesus? That means that he is Lord and we are his servants. Now, it deeply troubles me that the Hebrew root movement has made the word Lord a dirty word. The sacred name, which is just, it's just a vile cult, that sacred name movement, that wants to strip the word Lord from off of our lips. This is such an important part of our confession, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, if we think about this, now that, you know, confession is made unto salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that we're saved just because we say Jesus is Lord. But when we believe from our heart, we continue to have faith and confess that he is Lord, and our continual faith and confession in his deity and in his salvation, this is what gives us salvation.
David, I've heard people say, I've heard people use Romans 10:9 as all you got to do is confess with your mouth that he's Lord and you're saved.
Yeah.
I've heard that so many times.
Yeah. And this is not the gospel. This is the modern gospel of American Christianity. That's why the church is such a great mission field. You know, I love to be able to try to do whatever I can to get the gospel. You see, that's why I believe in the DOC. We're getting back to what the gospel really is, what the doctrine of Christ and the message is. People in the churches need to hear it, because I think, sadly, that many, many times they are not. But yeah, this is the gospel. It's not just an act of faith at a point in time, but it's faith every day of our life in the cross, in who Jesus really is. And this is why Peter's confession is so important. And it is a revelation from God. It's not from flesh and blood. It's a revelation from the Father. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. The Gospel of Luke chapter 4. And let's look at verses 33 and following. And in the synagogue, there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. The Father doesn't want any phony confessions out of the devil. In Romans, out of the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Then the confession is made out of the mouth. And just like you brought up, there's so much of the phony gospel that if we just confess with our mouth that Jesus is God, we're going to be saved. And in
Those demons right there just confess it, and I don't think they're saved.
I don't think they are. You know, the book of James says the devil also believes and trembles. And what I could do, I could go in my next room and I can get some dispensational theology books, and they have redefined repentance. We'll get into the doctrine of Christ on repentance here. There's another one that we got to do.
Yeah.
But they have redefined metanoia as changing your mind about who Jesus is. Well, we just change our mind and we confess him as God without repenting and turning from our sins. And, you know, a lot of people might think, nah, they don't do that. Well, yeah, they do that. And this is exactly is what's being taught in seminaries. And this is the theological underpinnings of this grace revolution, which is nothing more than a sin revolution. And this is why in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5, this helps us to understand this text in Matthew 24 and 5. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And these deceivers are saying, yes, Jesus is God, Jesus is the Messiah, but you just have to confess that and you're good. You see, big time deceivers.
Well, and they're also just saying they're anointed, right? I mean, doesn't that Greek word Christ there mean anointed? So they're just, it's not that they're coming down saying, "I'm Jesus." They're coming down saying, "I'm anointed to tell you this."
Yeah.
"I'm anointed. Believe what I'm telling you."
Yeah.
Yeah.
And we could say a whole lot about that, couldn't we?
Yeah.
Yeah. And 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2 and 3, hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. I want to go to John Owen, who I mentioned earlier, and I'm going to read a comment from him that is just so good. And let's read a text in Colossians. And this really, this is why I can, when I read this quote from John Owen, you'll see why I can relate to him so well, because he really valued the doctrine of Christ. And when you have two people that will really understand the importance of what Jesus taught and take it as their final authority, we're going to have a long way that we can go to come into unity.
Yeah.
And in the Epistle of Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. Now, if you notice in our King James Bible, head is capitalized. We're talking about Jesus, not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministereth and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. That's what we're talking about today. The very beginning of holding the head, it comes with us confessing who Jesus really is. Who is the Son of Man? He's the Son of the living God. This is where we grab hold of the head and we go from there. Now, I want to read something that John Owen said. And as I said earlier, Brother Owen was one of the 17th century Puritans, and they called them Puritans because they were wanting to purify the Church of England. So they were about purifying and separating from evil. And in our day and in our time, we can learn a bunch from these guys. But this is what John Owen said about this on volume 1, page 30 of his works. The danger of men's souls lieth not in a disability to attain a comprehension of longer or more subtle confessions of faith, but in embracing things contrary unto or inconsistent with this foundation thereof. Now that is worth the price of admission. And this is the great danger, not that we aren't, and you know, this is from probably the most brilliant man alive when he wrote this, but our problem isn't in more in-depth and flowery statements of faith, but our real problem will be if we don't hold the head and if we swerve from this confession. This is something that's locked in so strong with us that we can't be moved from this. He goes on to say, whatever it be whereby man cease to hold the head, how small soever it seemed, that alone is pernicious. Colossians 2, 18 and 19. This is ground zero, where we hold the head, where we confess Christ, where we really know who he is. You see, and I can tell you that Jesus is God and preexisted with the Father and died on the cross for your sins, but it takes the Holy Spirit convicting you and revealing this to you. You see, it's the revelation of the Father of the truth of this that will enable you to believe and receive the gospel. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. The martyrs took this text very seriously, and thousands of them gave their life rather than deny Christ. But it is such an easy thing for American Christians to deny Jesus every day of their life. It's just amazing. And the doctrine of Christ and the importance of it really comes home when we look at Matthew chapter 8. And we have to, of course, not to deny who Jesus is. We have to confess him before our friends, before the people we work with, before the people we live with. Yes, Jesus is God. He's the Son of the living God, pre-existent with the Father, the Creator. That's our confession. And in Mark 8 and 38, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words." Looky there. He ties his words right in with the confession of him. This is why the doctrine of Christ, I say it over and over, it's the most important thing in your life, because the doctrine of Christ will lead you to a proper understanding of who he was. Wow. "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 3, the correct knowledge of who Jesus is and who God is supreme. John 17, 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And to understand, this is why people that reject the Godhead, the doctrine of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, that is such a damnable heresy. Because when we reject the fact that Jesus was sent by the Father, this is one of the foundational things that we are asked upon to believe to receive salvation. John 4:24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And when people that deny the doctrine, as we would state it, one God eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, when you say, "Oh, nah, you know, God is just like an actor playing three parts," well, you're denying the Father sent the Son. You know, you're denying that when Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And I guess you're saying that Jesus was a ventriloquist throwing his voice. Now, this is a very, very serious thing, because in knowing the true God in Jesus Christ, this is what eternal life is. All we got to do is believe what he said. That's all we got to do, and we're going to get this thing right. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30, we'll read the text here. It says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." And I'm going to go back to John Owen, and I'm going to read another one of Mr. Owen's statements. And Mr. Owen said this on page 31 of his works: "Nor can any be built on him but by a living faith, effectual in universal obedience. These things the generality of men like not at all. And therefore, the fabric of the living temple on this foundation is usually but small, seldom conspicuous or outwardly glorious. But if the Pope be this rock, all the papists in the world, or all that have a mind to be so, be they ever so wicked and ungodly, may be built upon him and be made partakers of all that deliverance from the powers of hell which that rock can afford them. And all this may be obtained at a very easy rate, for the acknowledgement of the Pope's sovereign authority in the church is all that is required thereunto. And how much does this apply? I mean, the opening statements he made here, none can be built on him but by a living faith, effectual in universal obedience. What the papacy was doing in the days of John Owen, the megachurch greasy grace movement in America is doing now, that you can be built upon this foundation by a sham confession that does not result in obedience and holiness. And this is just an absolute sham.
David, that book is really thick, as is all the other books you read from. How in the world do you remember where these statements are in these books? When that boggles my mind.
Well, what I do when I'm reading and I have something really jumps out at me, I will write it down in the front. And also in John Owen's works, he was all about Christ. The first volume, and I have 23 volumes of John Owen's works, and this whole first volume is entitled The Glory of Christ. And it's all about Christ. I mean, he goes into such detail. These guys were all about Christ and his doctrine. That's why I love them.
Man.
You know, it was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And they went into, and you know, we talked about meditation. They meditated on him. They dwelt in him. Then they did it some more. They were all about it. And that's what I want to be. That's why I love these guys. And, you know, what can I say? I love Jesus and I love people that love the doctrine of Christ. We're so out of focus now.
Well, thank God that there was a time in history where there were no televisions and no phones and no computers so people could do this.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think a good way to put it is the way that the Bible puts it. In Psalm chapter 11 and verse 3, the scripture says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We're laying the foundation again, Jimmy. We're laying the foundation. We're saying it's all about him. Yeah. It's not about us. It's all about him. It's about what he said. It's the C, the D, the E, the cross, the doctrine, and the example of Christ. And the foundations have been so destroyed in our American religious system. It has truly become an apostate system. And yeah, there are, and I'm not saying that every church is rotten. And I'm not saying that there's not born again people out there,
yeah,
but we have to say that the foundations by and large have been destroyed. And that, that is just all too obvious. I'll read one more statement here by John Owen, that he made on page 32 here of the first volume of his works. And yeah, I can just sit down with these guys and just get lost. But he says this. He says, if the church was built on the person of Peter, then when he died, the church must utterly fail. For no building can possibly abide when its foundation is removed and taken away. Now, how much of a correlation is there for today? The church is built around the Pope, but how many ministries are built totally around the personality of the individual? I think the answer to that is all too obvious. And that's why over and over I tell people, let your favorite teacher be the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
And I've said also, we have one teacher and many counselors, and I will choose my counselors very selectively. And who I will allow to speak into my life, even through reading. I know the people that really speak to my heart, and it's okay to have godly counselors, but we have to remember we have only one teacher, and that's the Holy Ghost, and he will take us back to what Christ said per John 14:26, if we will allow him to do that.
David, we were talking the other day. So when Jesus did make that comment about talking to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, we discovered that, well, you probably already knew, it hit me probably because of what you were saying, that it wasn't, Peter wasn't the rock, it was the revelation that Peter had is what he was going to, is that right?
That's exactly right, Jimmy. And this is a stunning context for Peter's confession, and every child of God that in the early church that took this confession upon his lips, they died by the thousands and the tens of thousands that were martyred for him. I was reading this afternoon that in one century, that it was estimated that Roman Catholicism martyred over almost 1 million individuals in the time of persecution. So this is a chilling context for us, and it shouldn't be chilling, but we need to be sober in that maintaining the proper confession of Christ. When Jesus said, endure unto the end, like it says in the book of Revelation, they love not their lives, even unto the death. We must be willing to maintain this confession of Christ, even at the threat of martyrdom and the loss of life. We'll read Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 30 and 31, and I think we'll close with this text. It says, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Now, you note in this text in Deuteronomy 32:31, their rock is a little our rock, and our rock is a big our rock. You know, our rock is not Peter, but our rock is that revelation from the Father. And you see, we can't make that mistake either when we're here teaching and everything. You see, we're not the rock. But if we preach the gospel, that rock of the revelation from the Father will confirm to you that what we're saying is true. And you can be born again, and you can know for yourself who Jesus Christ is.